Here. If you haven't had a chance yet to sign the pads at each end of the aisle, if you've been here for weeks or years, you somewhat know the routine, but we encourage you to participate each week. Let us know who's here, communicate any email change or a new cell number. But also, if you're visiting, it lets us know who's here and allows us just to send a small packet in the mail saying we are glad you're here with us this morning. And so please take note of all of that. Again, we're so grateful to all those that came yesterday to help out with the work day. It was just like today, a beautiful fall day. Got a lot done. You'll see in the back parking lot a brush pile that's big as a small house, I guess you'd say. So got a lot done, a lot taken care of. There's an awful lot for a 20-some thousand square foot building and 8 acres of land. But we're glad you're here and you have been helping us with that. Well, at this time, let's go before the Lord once again in prayer. After Greg prays, she said, well, that's a lot of prayer there. There's always a prayer that we, as we turn to the Word, just one more time, asking God to enable me as a speaker and you as the hearers, that we together would turn to God's Word and ask His Spirit to guide us. So let us do that now at this time. Let's pray. Our Father, we turn once again to your word, knowing indeed that you have turned to us in Christ. And as you have turned to us, you have given us your word and spirit to guide, to direct, to empower and enable us to honor and glorify you. So, gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, there was a father who had wanted to provide for his son a roadmap for life. So in a binder, he started jotting down words of advice while his son was still a young boy, each year adding a phrase here or a thought there, filling it out so that when his boy, having graduated from high school, as he was preparing to go off to college, settling into his dorm room before the dad left his son to be on his own in that setting, handed him that notebook filled with the advice. This ended up being published. You can find it in a number of places. Here's just some of the wisdom that father gave to his son. In it, he wrote, compliment 3 people every day. Say thank you a lot. Say please a lot. Live beneath your means. Buy whatever kids are selling on card tables in their front yards. Donate 2 pints of blood every year. Be brave. Even if you're not, pretend to be. No one can tell the difference. Read the Bible cover to cover. Pray not for things, but for wisdom and courage. Never take action when you're angry. Never pay for work before it's been completed. Don't expect life to be fair. Never walk out on a quarrel with your wife. Street musicians are a treasure. Stop for a moment and listen, then leave a small donation. Get your priorities straight. No one ever said on his deathbed, gee, if I'd only spent more time at the office. Don't be afraid to say, I don't know. Don't be afraid to say, I'm sorry. Make a list of 25 things to do before you die. Carry it in your wallet. Refer to it often. And finally, call your mother. Sage words of a father to a son. If you were to put some things down or think about, what would you say to your son or your daughter that would summarize what they need to know to be that man or that woman that you believe they should be? Even more so, if you knew your time on this earth was coming to a close and you had but one more opportunity to give that advice, that counsel, those instructions, do you have any thoughts what you would zero in on, what you would latch a hold of and say, this is what they should know? In our passage this morning, King David knew the hour was late, that his death was imminent. And so the aged ruler is about to impart those final words, his last instructions, words that would shape Solomon's kingdom, but more so, shaping the kingdom that Solomon, on the throne that Solomon on which he would sit, shaping that kingdom, but looking forward to the kingdom that they both knew that God had promised that someone else would be seated upon. So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. We'll be looking at the chapter as a whole, won't read the whole chapter, we'll be referring to it. You have in your bulletins, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 2. Hear now God's word. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon, his son, saying, "I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in a time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace, but deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, from Maharim, whom cursed me with grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death by the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. And so Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Old King lay dying. Time to reflect on his life. No doubt David, during this time, in that time of reflection, would have considered God's grace and mercy and all that had been done for him by the Lord those many years, but no doubt reflecting on his own failures as a king, as a father. And so he's going to sit down with Solomon and give those final parting words, making sure that Solomon would rule wisely, and specifically in two areas. In verses 1 through 4, we see how David told Solomon that God's word must be what instructs his life. But not only that, verses 5 through 10 made it clear that that obedience to that word matters greatly. Let's take a look at those first four verses, how God instructs us by his word and the importance of that. He says here that God's word instructs us to be strong. And those opening words, they're reminiscent of what Moses said to Joshua, we see elsewhere. And we can think, you know, this is the type of thing that what any dad would wish for his son. Be strong. Be a man. This is what it's supposed to look like. Now, for an ancient warrior such as David, one can only imagine what it would mean for him to tell his son to be strong. You can picture this man who had lived years in battle and bloodshed, sword in hand, bloodied from the blood of his enemies. What it would mean to be strong could look rather frightening. Now, for us, we may not quite have that sense of a commanding presence, but still, nevertheless, how much do we want to see, especially with our sons, to be a man, to be strong? You know, we can even use those phrases to a young boy who's struggling. Come on, man up. Put your big boy pants on. Get with it. But if we think that's all that David is saying there, when he says be strong and play the man, be the man, he's saying something that's defined in those following verses. It really defines for us very well what biblical masculinity is all about. It's not ruling with an iron fist. It's understanding one's perspective under authority. Not being an authority, but under authority. That the strength that we are to exert is a strength of being under the Word of God. What David really says here to Solomon has little to do with one's performance on the battlefield, or for us today, the sports field, in the boardroom or the bedroom. That's not what biblical masculinity is all about. Manhood and strength are not found in ruling whatever one's desires have to say. It's not demonstrating in a worldly context of strength and power what others may say. It's not being the authority. It's being under authority. Masculinity is learning to how to respond to one who is greater than you. And that one is the God who created you. And so in this context, seeing the biblical masculinity, we can include in here and find applications obviously for femininity as well. But here, understanding that this authority that David is speaking to Solomon is unfolded with a variety of terms. He's saying to Solomon, you have a charge from God to fulfill. You have a command to act, to be on the throne. But not only that, he is to walk in all God's ways, keep his statutes, his commands, his rules, his testimony, the law of Moses he's referring to here. And so what David is saying to Solomon is, you have all that you need to know what to do. God's law stands. It has been revealed. He has spoken. Now you're called to obedience. But let's face it, we more often live in ways that we would rather see fit for ourselves. It's our own comfort and pleasure. And when we do that, we find that pleasure in all the wrong places. The rest of this chapter really portrays those who would refuse to submit to God's authority. From verse 13 through the end, when we see Adonijah and Joab and Shimei and Abiathar, and how Solomon is to respond to them, we see these are those who are refusing God's authority. Well, before we debate the ethics and the situation here, which is, we got to admit, is really hard for us to open up and read and go, yeah, that's just how we would respond in our day and age, but stop and take a look here, this advice a bit more. How it is God's word that guides, that sets the boundaries. And setting boundaries is God's word commanding us to be strong under the authority of God's word. But there's an aspect here of calling us to be faithful, and how God responds as well. So how God's word commands us to be faithful, he describes that in those next verses. Where he says in verse 4, or end of verse 3, that in the what happens when this is done, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me. Two results of that strength in God's word. One is prosperity. Now, you wouldn't normally expect to hear, you know, if you've known me or context of a Presbyterian church, that God here is promising you prosperity. But again, just like with an understanding of masculinity, the scripture helps define what that is. When David is telling his son Solomon that your obedience will bring about prosperity, understand in the context, this is not the health, wealth, dribble that you would hear from some televangelist. It's not that you will get everything you desire for your own comfort. More so, this sense of prosperity is not a tit-for-tat type of a situation where if you apply certain principles based off of God's word, God is then put into motion to give you certain things in your life. Everything will turn out perfect. You'll never suffer an illness. You never have financial loss. And all your kids will have straight teeth and college scholarships. It's not that kind of prosperity that's being described here. There's something else. When we root our decisions in God's word, particularly allowing God's moral law to correct our hearts that are so easily distractible by what the world has, It's at that point we see what it means to have God being at work. A prosperity, though, that's defined by that next phrase, that parallel phrase. One describes the others. That this obedience to God's word brings about prosperity. That what? That this kingdom will be established. And this helps us really understand the passage as a whole. The prosperity that God's promised is not our own personal peace, our own pleasure. But it's God's gracious establishment of his kingdom rule. Now, three times in this chapter, this phrase about God establishing is there. Notice what he is establishing. Not your own comfort, but his own kingdom. Verse 4, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me. What was that word? Not going to turn to it now, but that's 2 Samuel 7, when Nathan the prophet came to David and said, your throne will endure forever. I will place your son on that throne. We know who that is. It's not just Solomon. It is Jesus Christ. So that establishing his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way and walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. That there's a promise here. That when we come to God's word and see our own sinfulness and recognize our need of a Savior, God says, I will prosper you with grace, with forgiveness. There are certainly temporal benefits with obeying God's commands. When we look at the Decalogue and see the benefits of a true marriage relationship, repenting of a covetous heart will do for us, confessing our anger, our irritation, keeping us from murder. Certainly that's true. But also never to forget that this points us constantly to his kingdom. This is restated at the end of the chapter. If you look at verse 45 and 46, this phrase of establishment is there as the writer sums it up. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. Then the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jedidiah, and he went out and he struck him down and he died. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. This is about the kingdom. This is not about Solomon. It's not just you and I. It is about God's kingdom. Now, having that perspective helps tremendously. How so? You know, as I went to this passage this week, I read this, and if you're really familiar with 1 Kings, this is not where most people go for their quiet times types of passage. But if you read it ahead of time, what goes on from verses 13 to the end, this is horrific stuff. Bloody. This is not the world you and I live in. Well, and if you know me well, you know probably could guess where my mind went to. The Godfather. Okay? Ladies, you go, oh no, not another reference to Godfather. If this helps at all, if you haven't seen The Godfather, you've got mail, probably, right? You know, Tom Hanks. Oh, it's such a wonderful love story. Anyway, how he says, Tom Hanks' character in that movie says, he says, the Godfather is the I Ching. The Godfather is the sum of all wisdom. And let's face it, there's an aspect here that when I read this, I see the Godfather. The final scene in The Godfather, where Vito Corleone is talking to his son Michael. His brother Sonny is now dead. The family is under attack. But the Godfather's about ready to die. Vito knows his time is near. And so he gives this final advice to his son of how to protect the family. And not just the oil business, or olive oil. And what he says is summed up in that final scene in The Godfather, where you have that juxtaposition of Michael Corleone assuming that the Don is dead, Vito, his father, is dead. He is now the Godfather. He's there at the baptism of his nephew, Connie's son. And as they're baptizing him, the juxtaposition of scenes as Michael is repeating the words at the baptism, do you renounce the works of Satan? I renounce all the works of Satan. And they switch to various people that Michael Corleone, as the Godfather, is having executed at that very moment as he secures his rule. And in some ways, is it any different than what we see here? In this old Iron Age time, 3,000 years ago, is this just about bloodshed and making sure you're in charge? Is David nothing more than a mafia don running his fiefdom by imitation of by the sword? He begins with a sage advice, spiritual advice, obey God's word. but then turns to, and you make sure these guys don't go to their grave in peace. Don't let them die happy. We go, you know, as Christians, what do we do with this? Well, this is not just any king seeking to secure a throne for a son. Solomon is not just dispensing Iron Age justice. This is an establishment of God's kingdom, preparing for David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So as we look at this, the application is not for you and for me of how I need to go about my life. So please don't leave here saying, who can I whack this week who's in my way? No, you know, I'm wearing the dark pinstripe suit here, you know, but please don't, you know, don't do that. That's not what Christian life's about. But then how does this fit? Well, in verses 5 to 9, as David is summarizing all of these commands, or, you know, and really applying God's word, obedience to God's word, specifically to Joab, to Shimei, Adonijah, to Abiathar, what we see here is that when God instructs us that obedience to God's word matters. When God says, obey my word, obedience has consequences. And there are four instances that follow in verses 13 through the end as Solomon is applying his commission, the advice that his father gave him. First, in verses 13 through 25, we see here how this lust for power has defied God's kingdom. It's Adonijah that's being described here. His lust for power is unabated. You recall Adonijah from last week, how Adonijah was the one who was so defiant. Well, at the end, he goes scurrying home, his tail between his legs, after pleading for clemency from Solomon, having clung to the horns of the bronze altar before the tabernacle. His coup had failed, but he had, from the get-go, had demanded what? King me. I want to be in charge. I want to be the ruler. Well, he was shown mercy by Solomon. He kept his nose clean. If he were to live, that's what Solomon said. But now that David's dead, well, Adonijah makes his next move. What does he do? He goes to Solomon's mother, Bathsheba. He's asking for just a little favor. Don't, you know, please, I come in peace, he says. Really? I come in peace. Would you go to your son? And just this simple request. And if you look over in verse 15, you notice how he phrases his request. You get a sense there is something dreadfully wrong here. Notice he says in verse 15, he said, you know that the kingdom was mine. And that all Israel fully expected me to reign. Was yours? No, it wasn't. All Israel, you recall from the previous chapter, it was just Judah he was going after. He invited no one from the other tribes to his coronation ceremony. But what is more, notice what he says then next. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now, you know, that last phrase, you know, he's finally making, you know, I know, God wanted to give it to him, but you got to have a little pity on me. I have suffered a grievous wrong, and it's this sense of I've been harmed and I deserve something in return. And what does he want? It's not a big request. It's not anything that Solomon would necessarily miss. He says, could I have Abishag, the Shunammite? Remember her? She was the human hot water bottle for David as he lay cold and dying. Now, there's a lust for power here on two levels. Lust in the very common earthy sense. Lust in the sense that you recall that Abishag, despite her name, it's not kind of the name we usually give someone in our day and age, but Abishag had been selected as Miss Israel, you know, 986 or whatever. She was the most beautiful woman in all the land. Come on. Adonijah is not just looking for a wife. There's something else that he's looking for here. But there is something else. Because it is about sex. It's also about power. And in defying God's kingdom, those two can so often be put together. Because he, you know, Bathsheba, moving the story forward, Bathsheba hears a request. Says, I'll ask my son. What does she do? She goes to the throne room where Solomon is seated upon the throne. And she comes to request a petition from her son. Now, a little side note here, and if you have your Bibles, glance over to verse 19. Because, you know, guys, this is important stuff here. especially those of you, your mothers are still around, notice what happened. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him on behalf of Adonijah. The king rose to meet her and bowed down to her. Come on, guys. You know, good information here. Then he sat on his throne and he had a seat brought for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. You know, why are those details there? Just a side note. Boys, when your mother enters a room, rise up and give her a seat, okay? But there's something else going on here. It is showing, indeed, not only Solomon's respect for his mother, but the importance here as she presents his request. Everything is fine and peaceful. All is going well. And then she utters a request. Your brother, Adonijah, who sought to take your throne, who said, I'm so sorry, I'll keep my nose clean. He has a simple request. And please, he wants it very much. Solomon, he wants Abishag the Shunammite. And Solomon is enraged. He flies off the handle, we would say. Now, you know, when we look at this, notice what he says, verse 22. And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God, do so to me, and more also, if this word does not cause Adonijah's life to go. Come on, chill out, king. He just wants a wife. No, in the ancient world, the one who possesses the harem of a king possesses the kingdom. Once again, Adonijah is taking a cue card from his older and deceased brother, Absalom. You recall how Absalom, having chased David out of the kingdom, what's his first order of business in establishing his government? He sets up on the rooftop of the palace a tent and parades all of the king's concubines, his wives, his women, out, and in public sleeps with them. Gross, but a power play. And that's exactly what Adonijah is doing. His nose is not clean. He's making another power play. He has a lust for sex, for power, and he will defy the king and the kingdom at all costs because that's what he wants. So Solomon gives the order to kill his brother. In that sense, the godfather, Solomon could almost be heard saying, it's business, it's not personal. But in reality, what he's saying is, this is kingdom business. This is God's business. And it's not about your personal pleasure, Adonijah. Adonijah shows that his request, that he sought clemency at the altar, his heart has remained in rebellion. His lust for power, whether the obtaining a beautiful Abishag or the power to retake the throne, remains unabated. And that God's kingdom will not tolerate anyone else on the throne. So how often do you and I can quickly mouth words of allegiance to Christ, grasping the altar, if you will, feet at the cross, and at the same time saying, but I want what I want. I want my pleasure. I want my kingdom. And I will mouth the words of obedience, but in my heart, I am still stiff and in rebellion. That's Adonijah. Defying the kingdom. Well, it's not only that lust that defies the kingdom. Secondly, in verses 26 and 27, we see a self-styled spirituality that defies the kingdom. Solomon next deals with Abiathar. Remember Abiathar? He was, I believe, it was the fourth generation from Eli as the high priest. And Abiathar, although having helped David when king, at the very end turns and supports Adonijah because he wants to be the high priest. And there's Zadok who's in his way. And so he sees this as an opportunity to have worship the way he wants it with him on the throne. And so what does Solomon do? Verse 26. He says to Abiathar, the priest, the king, says to him, go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death, but I will not at this time put you to death because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David, my father, and because you shared in all my father's affliction. So he expelled him. In other words, Solomon did what? He made him an offer he could not refuse. But in that picture, we do see the consequences still of disobedience to God's word. That here, Abiathar, this self-styled spirituality of saying, I want to worship God the way I want to. and it's about my desires and not about God's word that's there. Well, it continues on. Verses 28 to 35, we see what happens to Joab. And in this picture, you know, we have the lust for power. We have self-styled worship. With Joab, we just see violence as one who defies the kingdom. Joab, you know, he sees the handwriting on the wall. Even before Solomon has a chance to give the command that it's time for Joab to be taken care of, he flees, and he pulls an Adonijah. You know what he does? He runs to the tabernacle and says, "Well, work for the last guy." And he wraps his arms around the horns of the altar, saying, "You know, mercy, mercy, sanctuary, don't touch me." And the word gets back to Solomon. Okay, this is what Joab's done. What do we do with him? And Solomon, when we read this, we go, heartless. He's at the altar, pleading for clemency. What does Solomon do? Kill him. It's a hard scene to see. No mercy, though, was going to be shown to one who has never seen mercy. Solomon, the text describes the thinking here. Solomon rehearses the two times in which Joab acted against King David's wishes and did what? Killed innocent people, Abner and Amasa, that during a time of peace, he ran them through with a sword. In treachery, he who had shown no mercy is now asking for mercy, and it is time to demonstrate to the one who in violence took blood and was never repentant of that, that only when he knew his life was in danger he pled for mercy, would receive none here on this earth, in this kingdom. Now, Joab was one to hold a grudge and always had an axe to grind. If it was in his own self-interest, he would do as he saw fit. He would use violence, whether in, and how much so for us, but whether violence, whether of actions or of words, where in our anger we will speak and do things. We will not show the compassion, the grace to those that we should, and in the same way act just like a Joab. See, the throne on which David's son will sit values human life too much to treat lightly those who disregard those with the image of God that is possessed by God's grace. No, Job's violence denies God's rightful rule. Well, there's a final one, verses 36 to 46. It's the story of Shimei. We have the final episode. One highlights how, in this case, materialism seems to want to secure or trump obedience as Shimei breaks his promise. Now, Shimei was a relative of Saul. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And when David, having been chased out of Jerusalem by Absalom, his son, as he gets down, passes through this territory, he's met by Shimei, who hurls the worst kinds of curses on David. You got what you deserve, you man of bloodshed. And David gives his promise, I will not kill him. I will not take his life. And so this Shimei, most likely because of what he was going to lose because David was on the throne, not his cousin Saul. It was the tribe of Judah and not Benjamin. He was knowing what he lost in all of that would curse David. Well, Solomon makes Shimei an offer. Following the sage advice, keep your friends close, your enemies closer. He says, Shimei, you're going to move into Jerusalem. You're going to build a house here in Jerusalem. You're not going back to the tribal lands of Benjamin. I'm going to keep you close because I got to keep my eye on you. And you're going to live in this city. And I'm going to let you live. But if you leave this city, you will die. 3 years, Shimei keeps his word. But what happens? Two of his slaves, his servants, run off. And Shimei, knowing the loss of revenue he would have with that, mounts his donkey and goes after them, all the way into Philistine territory to Gath. When he returns, the response is simple. You broke your vow. You're gone. And he broke his vow because he cared more about those material possessions than the promise and oath he had given. And so, again, there was this rebellion that's going on. And how often are we faced with the choice between God and our own financial gain? And it's easy to give the words of allegiance to God, but no, indeed, our hearts are being pulled in that direction. Now, what are we to make of all this? Again, easy to criticize Solomon's ruthlessness. You know, before he was merciful, but not now. And we can be alarmed by David's calculating instructions that appear to run counter to so much else. Kyle read from it earlier, before we had our confession of sin. He read from Romans 12, to be merciful, to bless those who persecute you, who curse you. And we go, man, Solomon's not a Christian. Now, wait a second. The application, when we look at God's word, and yes, understanding the fullness of God's word, we come across, or it's repeated to us, judge not, lest you be judged. The sense there of turning this all over to God and letting him be the one, the story of the wheats and the tares, that God's judgment will come, but it's not for me to do. Now, those New Testament instructions are there for us as individuals. And this doesn't mean that what we see in the Old Testament just doesn't apply. It's not, has no application to us. But what we see in 1 Kings is not prescriptive of how you and I are attacked, but it's not just descriptive of an event 3,000 years ago. It points to, it illustrates, not my kingdom and how I should rule. I do not have those rights, but the kingdom and the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ over his world. And so when we see it in that light, we see it from the first chapters in Genesis, in which God, who has created us, says, on the day in which you eat of it, you shall surely die, to the very end of Scripture and Revelation, and the description of in that picture, that painting of the second death, the lake of fire for those who have rebelled, who refused to repent, who rejected God's provision of the Savior because they sought pleasure and violence and spirituality and greed as their gods. There is but one only end. Wiser than Solomon is our Lord Jesus Christ, who rules his kingdom and has given the entrusted servant, Jesus Christ, to rule. And having said that, look at Romans 12. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will deal with it. What's the next chapter in Romans after 12? If you're really smart, you'll say it's Romans 13. What's Romans 13 about? If you just flip over to it, it's amazing. He says, you know, don't you go taking judgment. But then all of a sudden in Romans 13, he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And goes on to describe the magistrate, the servant of God who holds the sword. And it's not a pretty picture of the holding the sword. The sword is not for parades and pageantry. It is for execution. Now, understanding, when God says that vengeance is his, he will repay, that we do understand that God creates and establishes governments for that temporal discipline. We may not always agree or like how it looks, but there it is. There are also not just those kinds of agents that God instructs. There are agents that have that sense of spiritual instruction as well. Agents within the church that speak of God's mercy, but also God's judgment for those who either accept or reject the good news of Christ's atoning death. Your session does not bear a sword, but we hold forth the word of God and say, this is what God's word commands. And we are called and have the responsibility to speak that word. We do not execute, but we do pronounce both God's law and God's grace. For those who confess their sins, who look to Christ, who come under the authority of God's kingdom, you know, so imperfectly expressed in this small corner, that is what we are called to do. But there are times, and it's hard to deal with, in which we are saddened by those who, having professed faith and submission to the authority here, so imperfectly expressed, will turn from that and refuse to admit their sin and ultimately reject what we understand is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, it is then our job, with tears and an aching heart, to speak those words of saying, that is out of accord with what God's word says is true. God's word rules God's kingdoms. It calls us to obedience. And when we defy God's law, and we have but two choices, either acknowledge our sin, to repent, hear God's grace, his forgiveness, and know that it is there. Always keeping in mind, the issue is not perfection versus sin. It is the fact we sin. And God says, repent we go, yes. And we can hear the welcome of God's grace. The gospel rings true. And as the session, the elders of this church, to be able to, in a public, in a way, a visible sense of going, you are welcomed. You are forgiven. It's not something we do for ourselves, but we, as the session, speak those words and receive in. But when someone refuses that whole process, we have no other act but to call sin, sin, and point out the lack of repentance, to warn, to, with tears and pain, point that we have to speak. And in some ways, our response of a church can seem as barbaric as Solomon's sword. As we pray, as we seek your face, that we would indeed acknowledge and honor your great name. Let us not seek to vie for authority and power in this world, but find it only as we come under the authority of your word, worshiping your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.